Good morning. That was kind of fun. Thanks, guys. I was thinking this morning about what scripture to kind of introduce, because I like to have a scripture that kind of tells about the importance of the Word of God. But the first thing that came to mind was, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. And, you know, with the weather, I'm like, oh my goodness. Merry Christmas, huh? But let's go with this one. How about word of flower fades? Help me out here. I'm blanking, but the Word of God lasts forever. I'm going to have to get, like, I had it in my mind, but I lost it. Okay, we're going to read from the book of Revelation. We're getting back on track. We're on church number 6. Okay, from Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, if you want to open up to that, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has a key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts, and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Thank you. Be seated.
You're fine. Thank you, Bruce. No, that was good. All right. Stories told of local church that had 2,000 people or so in attendance on a Sunday morning. They're getting ready to get started. And two men came in. They were dressed in black from head to toe, and they had machine guns. And they looked out upon the congregation. Anybody who's willing to follow Christ, stay here. Well, the deacon fired the congregation. All said and done, there was about 20 people remaining. And the one gentleman who had done the speaking, he took his hood off, he looked at the pastor and said, "Preacher, I got rid of all the hypocrites. It's time to start the service. You may proceed." Walked out, and the pastor knew what he had to work with. In any event, one of the qualities that our Lord loves, and I think we as human beings love the same thing, and that is loyalty. And there's nothing like a loyal church that captures the heart of our Lord. What does a loyal church look like? And why is a loyal church so precious to the Lord Jesus? Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, we see the elements, the dynamics of a loyal church. I invite you to open your Bibles, if they're not already open, to the third chapter of Revelation, verse 7. Revelation 3:7. The Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love, is one of two churches that receives no condemnation from the Lord Jesus Christ. The other five do. And again, these churches represent all churches throughout the church age. In the Church of Philadelphia, if you're not the persecuted church, this is the church you want to be right here. This is it. So let's take a look at the loyal church, the Church of Philadelphia. First element, the proclaimer of the message to that church. And to the angel or the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love, write, these things says he who is holy and who is true. I thought that was a rather interesting verbiage that our Lord used. He could have described himself as anything, any adjectives, but he used those two. He who is holy and he who is true. What does Jesus mean by that, and why does he address the church by saying, I am the one who is holy and I am the one who is true? Well, let's look at Jesus, the Holy One. In Hebrews chapter 7, we have an interesting definition of Jesus' holiness. Hebrews 7, verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and he's become higher than the heavens. Now, that's Jesus, the Holy One. He is separate from sinners. He's in a completely different league than we are. He is blameless. He is harmless. He is spotless. He's perfect. And that means that any words that come out of his lips should be heard and obeyed, because he is the Holy One. He's the perfect one. When he speaks, people should listen. He also refers to himself as the true one, the one who is true, who is authentic, who is real, who has no hypocrisy whatsoever. And because of that, every word that he speaks is trustworthy and can be relied upon. So what I'm about to say, you really want to heed, because I am the Holy One and I am the true one. And he initiates what he's about to write, what he's about to say to the Church of Philadelphia, because he is holy, because he is true. He certainly is worth listening to. And then he refers to himself as the one who has the key of David. As a descendant of David, Jesus has the key. And the key represents, as we have seen in times past in the book of Revelation, it represents control or authority. He's got the key. He is in control. What is it that David was promised that applies to the Lord Jesus Christ that Jesus has control over? Well, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Through the prophet Nathan, David is about to receive promises from the Lord, a covenant. Verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, your descendant, who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom, and he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. What Jesus has the keys to is his kingdom. He is the king who is the descendant of King David that Nathan the prophet is referring to. And Jesus has complete control of his kingdom. Who enters in? Who doesn't enter in? He has the key. He has control. And so he is the one who opens the hearts of men and women and children to come into his spiritual kingdom now, and also his physical kingdom in the future. He has the keys to the kingdom. In Acts chapter 16, for instance, just one example, we could have many, but Acts chapter 16, Paul is speaking, he's sharing, the church of Philippi is about to start. Verse 14, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken of by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. He's the one who has keys of the kingdom, and it was because he opened her heart that she became a child of the king. And so Jesus says, you know, you really want to listen to what I'm about to say. I'm the Holy One. I'm the true one. I'm the one who controls, who enters my kingdom. And I've got a special message for you. I'm the one who opens and no one shuts. I'm the one who shuts the door and no one opens. Now, sometimes we tend to think that it's all us about who gets into the kingdom. Well, it's not all us. It's not all us. It's his kingdom. He opens up the doors. And so he's the proclaimer of the message. Now, what is this wonderful message that Jesus has, the praise he has for the church at Philadelphia? Well, if you were to summarize it in one word, it's their loyalty. He loved their loyalty. And don't we love loyal people, people who are loyal to us? We love them. And so does Jesus. So let's look at the praise that he has for this church. I think you'll find it interesting. Praise is found, verse 8. I know your works. Interesting to me that Jesus says that about a lot of the churches. I'm acquainted. I know exactly your works, your deeds, your service. The thing that's interesting is that what he says after that, he doesn't have anything negative to say after that. I know your works, I'm acquainted with your works, and I've got nothing good to say about you, even though I know all of your works. Now, is that because they were sinless? I don't think so. Is it because they were perfect? I don't think so. No, something else, even though he knows all of their works, he has no condemnation for them, even though they were sinners saved by grace like you and me. So it has to be something less or something else besides their perfection. I know your works. Let's take a look. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. Now, I always thought, I mean, for years, that phrase, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it, is that he had opened up a door of evangelism for them, and that door would remain open as long as he wanted it to be open. That's a wonderful thing. I just don't believe that's the best understanding of this phrase. And that's because of the context, before and after. Before we were talking about he is the key of David, and that key was entrance into his kingdom, with him being the king who's in control of who comes into his kingdom. And if you take a look, let's take a real quick look at verse 9. The succeeding context, the context afterwards. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, I'll make them to come and worship and bow down before your feet. Those who are of the synagogue of Satan are Jewish unbelievers, people who are Jewish, who worshiped in the synagogue, who believed they were the people of God, but who were not the people of God, who were Jews physically, but not Jews spiritually. And they would say, you Gentile people in a church at Philadelphia, you've got no entrance into the kingdom of the Messiah. Who do you think you guys are? You're a bunch of Gentiles. It's the context. So as we go back up to our phrase, we see, I know your works. I've set before you an open door and no one can shut it. I have opened the door of the kingdom and you have walked through. And now you are part of the Messianic kingdom. You're part of my kingdom, regardless of what the Jewish people say. I have given you a secure entrance into my kingdom. I have delivered you from the power of darkness and translated you into the kingdom of my dear son, Colossians 1:13. And there's no one who can close that door. And it doesn't matter what they say, even if they're the Old Testament people of God. You're part of my kingdom and I'm the king and I control the keys and you're in. So there. And that's the idea. I've given you a secure entrance into my kingdom. And you're in. No one can shut or close that door. And now this is where it gets really interesting to me as he talks about the church. He says, for you have a little strength. I think they had a little strength probably because they weren't very big. A little strength. Not a lot of people. Not a lot of money. Not a lot of other resources, not a lot of big shots from the city of Philadelphia who were part of their body. They had a little strength, not a large church with great resources. And by the way, this is the only time out of the seven churches that size is even alluded to. which tells me that when Jesus is evaluating a church, he doesn't look at what? He could care less about their size. That's NA, not applicable, on his checklist. But he loves this church because they have a little strength. They are not large. They don't have a lot of resources. But they had a good bit of spiritual power. Little strength. What little strength they did have, they used for the Lord and for his purposes. We might say that they were a church that believed and lived out Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And part of the advantage they had is they knew that they weren't big shots. They knew that they were limited in their resources and what they could do. We might say they understood and they lived out the principle of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This is a church that realized that, you know, to try to fulfill what Jesus had commanded them to do, the Great Commission, they were in over their heads. They knew it. And they entrusted themselves with the Lord. They entrusted what they had to the Lord. They were prayerfully dependent upon him. They had a little strength. And despite that, and because of that, they had the power of Christ working in and through them. And they saw some people come to Christ, not multitudes. They saw some marriage strengthened. They saw some marriages saved. They saw some people overcome some bad habits. They saw some relationships mended. They saw the power of Christ working in their midst, in them and through them, because they were prayerfully dependent upon him. They had a little strength, and the Lord multiplied that strength. You know, it's interesting. We don't evaluate God working in a church this way. I'm talking America. I'm not saying you all or me. I'm saying in America, we don't get this at all. I mean, we're a million miles away from this. For instance, there's a pastor. He's more of an acquaintance. He's a Grace Brethren pastor in another state, and he went through the Vietnam War, and years later now, it's affecting him physically. At this point, I think he's got one of his legs amputated, at least part of it, because of what went on in Vietnam. And other pastors, about three or four other pastors, we were sitting around talking about him, and, you know, we need to pray for him. And one of the guys who knows him said, you know, he's been down there in the church he's been in. It's been like 30 years, and it's just never really happened for him. I mean, it's a small church, it's 100 people or whatever, and this just never really happened. It's just never really taken off. But he's been faithful. He's been loyal. And then the guy said, but you know, he's had dozens of people go into full-time ministry while he's been down there. And I'm sitting there thinking, it hasn't happened down there for him? Am I wacko or is he wacko? Somebody's wacko here. For somebody, God's got to be at work for dozens of people to go into full-time service from a little church nonetheless. We don't know how to measure whether God is working through a church or not. We just say, okay, the numbers are going up, he must be working. The offerings are going up, he must be working. It's all about nickels and noses. That's America. That's America Christianity. But Jesus is looking at other stuff. He's looking at people who realize, okay, we don't have a lot of strength. We need the Lord. We need to pray. We need to see God do only what he can do and then see him do it. And that's an expression of loyalty to the Lord when we depend upon him. Their loyalty was expressed in another way as we look at verse 8. For you have a little strength, and you have kept my word and have not denied my name. The word kept is in the aorist tense, a past tense. And the idea is that in the past, at a point in time, you kept my word. You remained obedient. And we see the same thing, have not denied, past tense, aorist tense, at a point in time. In the past, you kept my word at a point in time. You did not deny my name at a point in time. And it seems to be pointing, and we can't be dogmatic about this, but it seems to be pointing at a point in time in the past where they were feeling the heat. They were feeling the pressure, at which point it would have been easier to not keep his word and to deny his name. Because of the pressure they were feeling from the culture. But in the past, they did not deny his name. They kept his word. They remained faithful. They remained loyal. They remained true. And this won a place in Jesus' heart. In Psalm 119, and it makes sense that we respond the same way when somebody is loyal and faithful to us when the heat's turned up, and it'd be really easy for them not to remain faithful and loyal to us. That wins us over too, does it not? In Psalm 119, verse 46, I will speak of your testimonies, says the psalmist, also before kings, and I will not be ashamed. I'm not going to be ashamed, even though before kings, they've got a lot of power, they've got a lot of authority, they may not like you, they may not like your word, but I'm still not going to be ashamed of you or your word. Our Lord loves that. He loves when we're faithful and loyal to him, despite feeling the heat. We're basically saying in that situation, I love you, Lord, I love your word, and I'm not going to shrink back. He who confesses me before men, him also will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10, 32 and 33 says. It's kind of like the opening illustration. Okay, man, anybody here who's willing to take a bullet for Jesus, remain. And 20 did. Jesus appreciates that loyalty, that faithfulness that may look different. Maybe it won't look all that different in our society. Years ago, it would look different, maybe not as much anymore. But he appreciates that loyalty. The praise for the church in Philadelphia, the loyal church, entered into his kingdom. Nobody can keep them out. They have a little strength. They depend upon the Lord. They trust him prayerfully for the things in life and for the issues of life. And they're obedient to his word. They don't deny his name even when the heat's up. Now, such a church has promises. In fact, such a church has six promises. And we're going to look at a total of one today. And we'll look at the others next Sunday. But really, those six promises could be summarized in one phrase. You've been loyal to me. I'll be loyal to you. If you had to summarize all six of them, that would be the summation of it. But this one I think you're going to find particularly interesting. Notice what it says in verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. That's where Satan rules and reigns. It's in the Jewish synagogue in the Church of Philadelphia. They think they're the people of God. But really, they are only the people of God in name, the Jewish people at this point. They need to become part of the Messiah's kingdom. They're actually the children of Satan instead of the children of God. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, but they are not. They're Jews in name physically, but they're not Jews spiritually. They don't have a circumcised heart through faith alone in Christ alone. Who say they are the Jews and are not, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. They're lying. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, these are people, the synagogue is saying, these Jewish folks who are saying, you guys don't know the Lord. The Lord doesn't love you. There's no way you're part of the Messianic kingdom. You're not part of the people of God. He says here, I'm going to make it so that the day is coming where they will come and they will actually worship at your feet. And they're going to know that I indeed do love you and that you are part of my kingdom. That's what's going to happen. That's the first promise. Unsaved Jews will bow down to you and they'll admit that I love you and that you're part of my kingdom. Wow. In Romans chapter 11, just going to look at a couple of verses. The ultimate fulfillment of this will be in the future, the still yet future. I'll just take a brief look at this. Romans 11, verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, something that was hidden in Old Testament times, revealed in New Testament times. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion. I don't want you to be proud, you Gentile believers, because blindness in part has happened to Israel. Most Jews can't see Jesus as a Messiah and their Savior. And that will happen and continue until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, the church age is over. And at that point, all Israel will be saved. They'll see their Messiah coming from heaven. They're going to confess him as their physical Savior, their spiritual Savior. As it is written, the Deliverer or the Savior will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. All Israel will repent. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So God is not done with the Jewish people. And at that point, the Jews are going to say, you know, you Gentiles who've been talking about Jesus all the time, you were right. We were wrong. We were blind. But now we see. And that happens periodically nowadays during the church age, does it not? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it's cool when it happens when it's not a Jew, when it's a Gentile who says, you know something, you're wacko. But later they say, oh, you were right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle, Paul said, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. But when Paul came to Christ, one of the things he said is, you know something? You folks that I've been persecuting and trying to kill and throw into prison, you folks are right. You're right. You were right the whole time. Years ago, and it keeps on getting more and more years ago, I was an accountant. It was a long time ago. My first accounting position, I worked for a firm that audited the city of Pittsburgh. And I was on the city of Pittsburgh audit. And they sent me out to do some audit work on the water department, the city of Pittsburgh. And so I get out there, and there's a young lady there about my age, early 20s. And we were talking, and spiritual issues came up, spiritual matters, and I start telling her about the Lord, how I had recently accepted Christ, asked him into my life, how everybody needs to admit that they're a sinner and that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, and we need to trust that and that alone and then give him our lives. And well, she wasn't particularly interested in that conversation, and she wasn't mean towards me after that, but she wasn't as warm. She was quite warm before that, but the warmth was gone after that conversation. And so that was pretty much the end of it. I finished up the audit there, the water department, and that was it. And then I went to another firm, and it was 3 or 4 years later. And I'm walking in downtown Pittsburgh during the lunch hour. I'm with another firm. By the way, back in that era, 100,000 people would come in from the suburbs to work in downtown Pittsburgh, 100,000 people. And I'm down there, and I'm walking through the town, and I notice a handful of people handing out tracts in front of a church in downtown Pittsburgh. I said, I'm going to go check this out. This looks like fun. So I go, and I'm just watching, and who do I see but that girl handing out tracts? I couldn't believe it. And she saw me, and she hadn't seen me in 3 or 4 years. She said, Joe, it's so, I can't believe I get to see you. You were right. You were right. I was wrong. You were right. And she's very animated. You were right. I'm sitting there thinking, I know I'm right. I knew I was right. You have to tell me I'm right. I know I was right. She says, I can't believe it. Oh, you were the first person to tell me about Christ. A year or two later, my girlfriend, she told me about the Lord. The second time I heard the gospel, I got saved. You were right. And we had a nice time back and forth. And she, in essence, if you want to use the language of this text, she was bowing down and worshiping me. Somebody who was not my friend anymore, but who had become my friend after she came to Christ. And that's what he's saying here. That's how I'm going to repay your loyalty. Even people who are our enemies will become our friends because some of them will come to Christ. Jesus will be loyal to those who are loyal to him. Lord, we thank you that you value loyalty and that loyalty can be expressed by not denying your name, by holding fast to your word when the heat is on. It can be reflected, Lord God, when we depend upon you, prayerfully lift things before your throne of grace, and by our actions we say that apart from you we can do nothing, and we know that you are our source of strength and wisdom and mercy and grace. Father, thank you for 100 years now, and we want to remain loyal. We want to remain faithful. We want to remain true. And help us with the little strength that you've given us to depend upon you, to see your power manifested through us. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.